Our reading at verse 6, Job chapter 1 and verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, very well then. He is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Amen. Here is, I'm led to believe, a Churchill quote. War is a hard school, but the British, when compelled to go there, prove attentive pupils. Now, when you think about Britain and war, you do a sweep in your mind of British history or English history and war. I think it's fair to say that often, without trying to be patriotic or anything like that, but often the British are ill prepared for war. Often there seems to be this kind of casual attitude. When I was a child, I was taught that in a day when England was in grave danger, our leading man was playing a game. And when the message came to him, so I was taught the message came to him, the Spaniards are in sight. The Armada is up the channel. He said, there is time enough to play the game and thrash the Spaniards afterwards. And people, historians have said, did he really say that? Some have said, well, if he did, it may well be that he was aware and understood the weather and the tides at that point, so knew that he had time aplenty to finish his game of bowls and all the rest of it. But if he said it, one of the reasons he surely said it was because he wanted to convey confidence and strength and to reassure those around him that in me you have, as it were, a bold leader, and that, you know, we can be confident of our own navy, our own prowess, our own abilities. And when you have a leader like that who exudes that confidence, it's worth an army in itself, isn't it? We think of Nehemiah in the Bible, and Nehemiah building the wall and the opposition coming and threatening him and so on, threatening to kill him, threatening to stop the work, and Nehemiah soldiered on. And then one person came to him and said, why don't you come and hide? Come and see me in my room. Let's hide away. Let's hide in the temple, because I've heard that there are people coming to kill you, to put you to death. And Nehemiah's response was to say, I will not do it. Shall a man like me do a thing like that, run and hide? And then the script goes on to tell us that Nehemiah said, I knew that he had not been sent by the Lord, but he'd been hired by Tobiah and Sanballat, these enemies, to stir fear in me and fear in the people. And he knew that if he'd hidden away, it would have been to his shame and his disgrace, and that the people would have said, well, if our great leader Nehemiah is hiding, we all better down tools and stop. So he had to stand firm. But he stood firm in the Lord, in the Lord. But coming back to our casual attitude to war, this nation, but I'm sure probably other nations would have similar stories to tell of a casualness of approaching war and trying to just ignore that there's anything wrong and so on, head buried in the sand. War is an inconvenience. There's a Dad's Army episode where there is an invasion threat, and it seems that the invasion, as far as they're concerned, the invasion has happened. And all Pikey's worried about is the fact that, well, we're supposed to be going to the pictures. What's going to happen now? And Uncle Arthur says to him, well, you'll have to go to the pictures on another night, won't you? Because the invasion's here. What an inconvenience, having an invasion, having a war now, and I want to go to the pictures. But for the Christian, the spiritual warfare that we are called to fight in is never to be considered as inconvenient. The Christian is to be about their master's business. And when we're about the master's business, we are in a warfare, because we have a hostile enemy that has declared war on us, unceasing, unrelenting war. Last week, Stand, 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 stand. Four times, stand. Teaching us, amongst other things, that it's not a one-off fight. It's not a one-off battle, but it's a continual warfare. And whilst the enemy will attack the Christian's walk, your walk with the Lord, will seek to attack that, or seek to hinder or derail the Christian in their work. Think of William Tyndale. God has commissioned him to translate the Bible, the New Testament, into the English language. And he's in the process of doing that. And he's worked night and day solid for some time doing that. And he has these manuscripts not ready yet, but they're on the way to being prepared for the printer to give England the Word of God. And what happens? He has to flee. And in the process of fleeing, the manuscripts are lost. It would seem sunk. What would you do in such a situation? What would you do if you were William Carey and you've spent all this time learning different Indian languages and translating things and all your work is burned up because there's a fire? Would you pack up and go home? No, you don't. No, you don't. Though the devil can derail, he can never stop the Christian's commission, because the Christian is commissioned by Almighty God. He can hinder, he can destabilize you, as it were, but he cannot stop it, because if God has called you to it, God is greater than the devil. And we'll see, I trust as well, in the course of the message, that actually the Lord allows him to do that. Even such things which we would say is a calamity, losing the manuscripts of fire and so on. Through doing such things, he hones his student, doesn't he? He hones the saint to make them even more godly. Maybe the devil has his hand on the rudder of events in your life, but God holds the devil on a leash. For God is sovereign. Therefore, the attentive Christian. War is a hard school. But when we're compelled to go there, let's leave out the British. War is a hard school, but when compelled to go there, the Christian proves an attentive pupil. The attentive Christian. The attentive Christian therefore understands that they need to put the armour on. And that in putting the armour on, they will stand. I want to consider this morning the devil and his limits, and look at the attentive pupil, our response, or challenge us to be attentive pupils in this school of spiritual war. First of all, if we turn to Job, well, our text, of course, is none other than put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's what we're up against. And first of all, turning to Job, let us consider the devil's power. The devil we see in the passage that we've read, we see he has power to stir up men's hearts to bring war on the earth. Verses 13 to 15 tell us that the sons and daughters are feasting and drinking. Well, leaving that aside, but a messenger comes to Job and says, well, the oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. He has power to stir people to fight one another. And he has power to stir people to fight against the Lord's people. The seed of the serpent, or the serpent's seed, will strike the heel of the seed of the woman. A continual warfare. A warfare on the saints. Physically seen in this world through human beings attacking and persecuting Christians. But the unseen hand behind it all. The devil and his minions. He has power as well, if we look at it from a different angle, and you take 17, verse 17 as the example, to stir people to crime, to steal, and so on. The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. And again, they carried out murder, they put people to the sword, but they stole. The devil has power to stir people to do such things. The devil has power even over the weather. In verse 16 we read, "The fire of God fell from the sky," possibly lightning, "and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." But even if you say it's something supernatural taking place there and not lightning, look at verses 18 and 19. This is the weather. They were drinking wine at their oldest brother's house, the sons and daughters, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It didn't just come at one angle, it came from all angles. It collapsed on them and they are dead. In a way, although it's a wind coming from the desert, it's got supernatural powers, isn't it, to come at 4 corners, all angles. Think of the time when Jesus was going across to, was it the Gadareans? And there was the man who was possessed with, he was legion. But on the way, there was this furious squall that blew up. Fishermen, hardened fishermen, were scared. Jesus was asleep in the stern of the boat, wasn't he? But they were scared. These are men who are used to storms on the waters. But this was a storm unlike no other. It was demonic in its force. The devil has a power over the weather. And power as well, if we turn to chapter 2, verse 7, power to inflict disease. Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord and afflicts Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. So that's a consideration of something of his power using the examples that we have here in Job. But we can say alongside that, or opposed to that, before we tremble and think of this powerful devil, we can say this: omnip he's not. Omnip he's not. In verse 7 of chapter 1, the Lord asks Satan, "Where have you come from? Where have you come from?" The answer: "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." What does that tell us? That tells us omnip is not. He is not omnipresent. Omnipresent means that you are everywhere, or that something is everywhere. The only one we can use that title of, that glorious title, omnipresent, everywhere, is the Lord himself. Even in the very words that the Lord says to him, "Where have you come from?" Shows that he's not omnipresent, doesn't it? Omnip is not. He's not omnipresent. And he's been roaming to and fro in the earth. He can't be here. He can't be there. He can't be everywhere. He can only be in one place at a time. Yes, he's spirit and yes, he's mighty, but he's not omnipresent. Satan assumes that Job is a man of God simply because the Lord has blessed him. Blessed him, we might say, materially. Blessed him with a lovely family and all these things, all the many things that he has. So he says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" In verse 9, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You bless the work of his hands, so his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." I know, says the devil. It's only because you blessed him with material things. That's all it is. You call him a man of God, it's false. It's false. But, jumping to the end, you see Job falling on the ground to worship when all these terrible things have come upon him, his family, his livestock, his servants and so on, his property. What does he do? He worships. He worships. What does that tell us? What does that tell us? Not omnip now, but omnis he's not. He's not omniscient. Omniscient means that you know all things. That's a glorious title. But it's only given to the Lord God Almighty. He is the only one who is omniscient, who knows all things, has all knowledge. He's the only one who has all wisdom as well. He's not very wise here, is he? He thinks it's purely the material gains that make Job the man of God. So he's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's given a measure of power. In verse 12, the Lord says to him, "Very well, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. Thus far, Satan, but no more," says the Lord. "You can do this." Now the devil has power, definitely, to destroy Job's life. But the Lord won't let him. The Lord won't let him. The devil hates God. If Satan had the power to attack and overcome the Lord God Almighty, would he not do it? Would he not say, "I'm not listening to you, I will take his life as well"? What does that tell us? Omnip is not. He is not omnipotent. And that means having all power, being all powerful. That's a glorious title, but it is only given to one being, and that is to Almighty God. He alone is omnipotent. He alone is all powerful. And again, remind ourselves, the result of all the damage that the devil seeks to do to Job is that Job falls on his ground and on the ground and worships and says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." There's a challenge for us. Can we do that? When we lose things, I don't think there's anyone here who's lost in the way that Job has. Some people have lost dear loved ones and so on. But to lose everything in one hit, whilst he's still speaking, another one comes. Whilst he's still speaking, is it four times? Everything taken from him. And yet he praises the Lord. Now, we know when we receive bad news and so on, yes, it knocks us. And rightly so, we're humans. And Job was surely knocked rocks, would be the headline in the paper, wouldn't it? They like to use that word, so-and-so rocked by whatever it is. He was rocked. But he maintained his integrity and he praised the Lord, because very quickly he held himself together and he stood firm in the armour of God. And he praised the Lord. Question for us is, I wonder how quick we would be to pick ourselves up from being rocked, as it were, to praise the Lord anyway. And then, of course, in chapter 2, the whole cycle is repeated. In verse 2, he comes back into the presence of Almighty God, and he admits, in a sense, "Well, okay, I got it a bit wrong about the material things, but it must be to do with his health and his life." And so he says in verse 4, "Skin for skin, a man will give all he has for his own life. Stretch out your hand, strike his flesh and bones, he'll surely curse you to your face." That's it. I got it a bit wrong last time, but I'm right this time. Health and life, that's what makes a man falsely worship you. That's what he says. But he's not omniscient. And he doesn't know the heart of Job. And he's not all-powerful. He's not omnipotent. And the Lord says, once again, you His life is in your hands, but you must spare his life. And Satan must obey the Lord God Almighty, because he alone is the omnipotent one. And so he attacks his person. And the result? Even his wife comes and says, "Are you still holding on to your integrity?" In verse 9, "Curse God and die." What's the result now? Satan's got him, hasn't he? He's right, isn't he? "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." Omnipotent's not. He doesn't know the heart of Job, and he doesn't have the power to be able to do as he pleases, because only God is the all-powerful one. So what can an attentive Christian pupil learn from all of this? Well, the first thing I suppose we can say is, be attentive to this. We can say one thing about the devil, just from these examples in these chapters here, and that is that he is all evil, isn't he? He is all evil, definitely. His desire is the destruction of all whom God would declare godly. That's his desire. His desire is their destruction. His desire is your destruction. He hates you. Hates you with a perfect hatred. With an absolute hatred. He is all evil. But he's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not any of the other omnis that you want to come up with. Only God is the one worthy of, and of whom it can be said those titles are true. God alone is the all-powerful one. That's why we call him the Almighty, isn't it? So the Christian need not fear. Need not fear if we put the armour on. But be attentive to this from Job. The devil does not have access to the believer's thoughts. He does not have access to your thoughts. If he did, just look at Job. If he did, he would have a better understanding. That's not to say he would have to be omniscient, but if he could enter into your thoughts, into a believer's thoughts, if he did have access, then he would have understood the heart of Job better and wouldn't have come up with these foolish ideas by way of attack and so on, or to attack, to get him to turn away from the Lord. And he would not have to use, in chapter 2, Job's wife to say, "Are you still holding on to your integrity?" That's an external attack, isn't it? It's the voice of someone else. "Get thee behind me, Satan." It's the voice of the devil. It's an external attack coming at Job. The devil uses her. Nor, if he could enter into Job's thoughts, nor would he, or we have 30 odd chapters of Job's so-called friends coming and accusing him, because the devil would do it directly through his mind. Let me qualify by what I mean by that when I say the devil doesn't have access to attack the believer's thoughts. Because this is a wonderful comfort. To know that the devil does not have access into your mind to control you is a wonderful thing. Let me qualify. He can attack your mind, but only with his arrows. He can attack your mind, but only with his arrows. If you're going into a field of battle, an arrow, a bow and arrow, is a weapon that you would use at a distance. Up close, close quarters, et tu, Bruto? Daggers! You use a dagger, don't you? An arrow's not much good when you're up close grappling with someone. It's a dagger. But in the armour, we are told that we need the shield of faith to extinguish the flaming arrows. Arrows. And the scripture gives us that illustration to show us that these come from a distance. Yes, they penetrate our minds, but it's an external attack. An enemy without must come at you with a sword if he's going to charge at you. If he's up close, he'll use a dagger. But if he's distant, it's an arrow. Just think on that for a moment. Not to knock the bow and arrow, because obviously they've been used, we'd say wonderfully when we're thinking of warfare, because warfare is never wonderful, but bows and arrows have been used very successfully in warfare, as we'll see in a moment. But when you think about it, doesn't it suggest that the devil is a coward? That he will stand afar off, as it were, and fire an arrow, not come at you, charge at you with a sword, but fire an arrow. It suggests to me that he's a coward. If the devil was in a believer's mind, then that would be possession. Possession. And that cannot be for a Christian. Turn to 1 John and chapter 4. You, dear children, are from God. You have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The devil is in the world. He's going to and fro, isn't he, as we read in Job? He's going to and fro in the world. He's in the world, but he's not in you if you're a saint. He can possess an unbeliever, and has done many times, but he cannot possess a saint, because the citadel, the heart of the saint, is the home of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within the heart of the Christian. And he's not going to share that abode with another. He's pure and holy and perfect. Will he allow, well, I don't want to use the word perfect evil, but will he allow all evil to dwell where the temple of God is? Of course he will not. So when we consider the spiritual warfare, when we consider the devil and all his wiles, all his ways of attacking you, the saints, when we consider these things, remember this, that he must study what you do and what you say. He cannot read your mind. He must study what you do and say. And he will try, he will fling his accusations, and he will see very carefully, study you greater than anyone else ever would study you. It's the greatest psychologist to study the mind. And he will study your reactions to the accusations. He'll study your reactions, the little flicker of an eye, as it were. You know, there's a person who looks for body language. And did you see that? What? You know, the way he raised his eyebrow there. That's a sign. What's that a sign of? Well, if you know body language, maybe it's a sign of weakness or whatever it is. The devil knows that inside out. And so he knows. And he learns the very things that with which he can lure you. He can test you. He can tempt you. He's a master at it. For 4,000 years, if we say 2000 BC Job, for 4,000 years and more, of course. But if we're saying this is written circa 2000 BC, 4,000 years since Job was written. And all that time it's been the devil's daily work. He's an expert. And you and I, if we're Christian, we've been Christians but a few short years. Just a few short years since the time of our conversion. We have much to learn. Much to learn. Therefore, we need to be attentive. Attentive to the enemy. And attentive to his ways. And we need to be sure that we ourselves have the armour of God in order that we can stand. Battle of Agincourt. As I understand the Battle of Agincourt, I have an historian here, maybe he'll take me up on it afterwards, but as I understand the Battle of Agincourt, the French were superior by far in numbers going into the field. Not only superior in numbers, but superior undoubtedly, I believe, in skill and in warfare. Yet they lost. I hold back the smile. They lost, because I'm not trying to be patriotic about it. They lost. What stopped them? What stopped them from winning? Now, if you know your history, you'll know that it was the longbow. That it was that the skies were filled with arrows, like torrential rain falling from the sky, coming down upon the French and those who were their mercenaries that they were paying to be with them. Raining down on them like torrential rain, like hail. And they could not withstand it. And they were destroyed. More to it than that, I know, because when they tried to flee, those behind wouldn't let them and were charging in on them as well and so on. But it was the arrows that did that. Then you take the Romans and the Roman tortoise. There's a unit of Roman soldiers and there's an enemy and they fire their arrows and the Romans would form a tortoise. In other words, those at the front would kneel and they would put their shields in front of them. The ones behind them would put their shields over their heads and their heads as well. And then the ones behind that would have their shields behind them. And they were covered completely. So the arrows would come. Arrows would come and fall. But very few, if any, would get through. Because they were locked. A shield. They were locked. They were secure. That's a Christian in their armour. Sufficient to stand. And if we take the Roman tortoise as an example, sometimes it's that we, as a body, have to stand together. That unity. Vital. Vital that we stand. Vital that we're careful with what we say with one another. How easy it is for us to use an off-the-cuff word or a half thought out rebuke of someone, saying something a little bit nasty that if you really thought about it you don't really mean, but it slips out and oh well that's done now, without thinking of the consequences. The devil loves all that, and we'll use that to drive a wedge between you and another dear Christian saint. We have to be careful, but the Christian armour is sufficient for us to stand. So let me say that if you're a Christian, you are compelled to go to the school of battle. What was the quote? War is a hard school, but, well, the Christian, when compelled to go there, and you are compelled to go there, will prove an attentive pupil. Christian, you are compelled to go to the school of battle. Therefore, go wisely. Go wisely. The school of battle, it's a learning place, but it's also the field of battle. You're not studying now behind a desk and the enemy's 2,000 leagues away or something. You're in the midst of the war. You're in the battle. But that battle is a school ground. It's a learning place for you throughout your Christian life. Go wise. Go wise. And always hold on to the sovereignty of God. That's got to be one of the greatest truths we can discover, isn't it? The sovereignty of God. If God is not sovereign, then we've had it. We've had it. It's what really convinced me of what we term the doctrines of grace. What really convinced me of the fact that God has to be in control of the whole of history. Because if he's not in control of the whole of history, how can he be in control of any of it? Some people call themselves theologians like to say, well, yes, God can see into the distant future, but he only knows what's kind of going to happen. He's not in control of it, and he works as things so on, and he has to try and juggle and all that. What a load of nonsense. God is sovereign over all things. And that is something that we must hold to always, particularly when we are in the midst of Satan's attack. Particularly then, when Drake was playing his game of bowls and the news came about the Spanish Armada, it's true to say that we as a nation, England, was in grave danger. Spanish were the mightiest nation at the time. They were top dog, as it were. They were Premier League. We were kind of... I don't know if we were in the championship at that point, but we were lower. We were in grave danger. But something else was in danger that day, or that year, 1588. Something else. That is that we were becoming the leading Protestant nation. The leading nation that was holding on to the truth. By leading, I mean that we were becoming a more powerful nation in terms of battle, in terms of warfare, but that we also had the gospel. And the truth of the gospel was therefore under threat. Had the Spaniards been allowed to invade, had they been able to collect their armies and land on the shores of Kent or wherever they were planning to land and taken over this country and even killed our queen, who herself was going to take a sword. Had they done all that, that would have been a severe, if not a knockout blow, for the cause of the Reformation. So Drake could be confident and play on his game, knowing that the Spaniards would be thrashed. But if he's a man of God, he would know that the one who would do the thrashing would not be him or even his ships. It would be the Lord. And actually, again, the Lord gave a demonstration, didn't he, at that time, of his glorious power. Because the Armada came, and the wind blew. Who's in control of the weather? The devil here. But who's in control ultimately? It's the Lord. The Lord permits the devil to use the weather. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the devil says, Satan says to the Lord... Verse 11 just gives the example. Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The devil says to God, in a sense, you must do this. You must do this. I can be your agent, but if you permit me. But ultimately, the power is God. God is the power. And God blew, and the armada was scattered. Blew the wind, and the armada, they never caught their army. They never picked up their army, did they? And they went round... thinking of the grand old Duke of York then. But these ones, they didn't go up and down. They went up round the top of the coast and then they came back down again. But many of them were wrecked on the way, and some of them landed at Ireland, and some of them made it back. But they never came to these shores, because God was in control. And the devil, his biggest weapon over the Christian is fear. Fear. Something happens and fear takes hold. And fear, quickly followed by good reasons to hold on to that fear, can bring you to terror and can wreck you completely. And that's why
devil loves to use fear. But if we put the armour on, we can and we shall conquer even those fears. On our notice sheet, we have Revelation there. I'm not going to read it now, but it talks about the chain, the great chain. And the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, I'm reading it now, he's seized and he's chained and he's locked away, he's sent to the abyss. What does that tell us? Not that there's going to be a coming time of a thousand years of peace, or there's been a time, but it's talking about now. And it's talking about what Christ has done. This is not something future. You take away from the glory of the cross when you try to put these as future things. It's the glory of the cross that brings this about. Because Jesus Christ was crucified, the devil is bound. And that means, as I said earlier, he cannot stop anyone from becoming a Christian. Before he was bound, before the cross, it was just a few people in the Jewish nation that would turn to Christ. But now, the gospel can go forth into the whole world, and there can be no restriction. But not only that, he's chained, like the dog, like the Alsatian dog behind those barred doors. He can growl at you, he can snarl at you, but he cannot get at you, because the Lord has him in his hands. He is on a leash. He's on a leash against Job, but he's even more on a leash now. He's chained in Christ. And the spiritual warfare for the saint is never an inconvenience. When you are under spiritual attack, it's never see it as an inconvenience. It's not an inconvenience. You see, the Lord uses these things. He uses these things to build the saints. Even Tyndale, even Carey losing their manuscripts. The Lord uses those things. We have a brother who's waiting on a particular package that will be a great blessing to him if it's a Bible. And this person mentioned to me the fact that it hadn't arrived yet. But that will help in terms of patience. Now that's almost a glib thing we were talking about. Not the Bible being glib, but our way of looking at it. But it's true. Multiply the situation many times, call it a trial, not just waiting on something that would be good and a blessing. Multiply it as a trial. And the fact that things don't happen the way they should happen for a while teaches you patience, doesn't it? Patience. And you can add to that. But we must put on the armour of God. And when we do put on the armour of God, it fixes our focus on Christ, because as we've seen before, and no doubt we'll see again as we go through the different pieces of the armour, each one of them is linked to Christ. Each one of them is given because of Christ, but each one of them has their focus on Christ, their helmet of salvation, your understanding of what Christ has done for you. He's saved you. And you can go through the whole armour that way. The armour of Christ. We put it on and we will stand. We must be prepared always. Therefore, we need to always have that armour on. It should be something that we daily do, as it were. Pray and meditate through the word on who and what you are in Christ. And one final thing. Here's a clue. A clue that the devil missed. A clue that really, had he been cleverer, the devil could have thought on and realised that actually it's nothing to do with material things that Job praises God. It's nothing to do with those. Listen to Proverbs 30, verse 9. Job praised God in plenty. The devil thought, he's only praising you because you've blessed him with plenty. But when you have plenty, more often than not, that is the time when you forget God. And as the writer in the Proverbs says, in verse 8b, give me neither poverty nor riches, verse 30, verse 30, chapter 30, verse 8b. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonour the name of my God. Job met both those extremes. He had plenty and he had it all taken away from him. Yet he stood firm. He stood firm in the armour of God. Christian, go and do likewise.